morning's study in Scripture, we return to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, where we've left off. Actually, we've left off at Hebrews 9, verse 15, but since it starts with a therefore, we're going to pick up a little bit of context by beginning our reading at Hebrews 9, verse 11. I'd ask you to notice, and maybe kids even count, how many times the word blood appears in this whole passage that we're going to read, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 28. That's the key concept we're going to focus on. And adults, I'd ask you not only to mark how often our text mentions blood, but also concepts that get at the same thing, such as suffering and death. Let's hear the word of God then, Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And now this morning's text. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word and believe your word and savor your word and walk by it too. Please add your blessing and power to the reading and preaching of this word in particular this morning. Please work in the hearts of those who hear that we might be that fruitful soil that bears much fruit as a consequence of receiving the implanted word with meekness. Help us in Christ, we pray. Amen. maybe getting the feeling from our choice of hymns this morning and from the text that we've read that there is blood everywhere. Blood is prominent in our thinking and praying, in our studying of Scripture, and in our singing of God's praises. So prominent that many people find it odd that we have such a bloody book, as it were, on which our faith and all our hopes are based. Why is there blood everywhere? To the point where, as in the hymn we just sang, it becomes something of a metaphor that seems to contradict itself, a fountain filled with blood that washes away stains. Well, the reason is that biblically blood is a graphic synonym for death. The value of blood in the Bible is not the material substance of blood, but rather the death that it represents, the action of a sacrifice in someone else's place. Blood is, as I say, a graphic synonym for death, but particularly death in its sacrificial significance. The Bible uses blood to show the application of the value of death to someone or something else besides the sacrificial victim who bled. That concept goes all the way back to the earliest parts of the Old Testament. It's spelled out, for instance, in Leviticus 17, verse 11. Which says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. You see, blood shows that lifeblood has been spilled, and it shows, therefore, the wages of sin, which are death, the Bible tells us, those wages being meted out to someone, if not to me. We tend not to believe that sin is so serious as to require death in the judgment of God. But that is the fact when we understand the purity and the purposes of our Creator, when we understand the rebelliousness, the perversity of us as creatures. Our lifeblood is forfeit every day that we live. And there's a powerful reminder of that in every bloody sacrifice that anticipates Christ, and finally in his bloody sacrifice of himself. Now, as we'll see, that idea of representing or symbolizing a death, an atoning death, a substitutionary death that we're saying blood is for, that idea of representing death is going to be important in our text, even where the word blood isn't explicitly being used, like verses 16 and 17. There is a representation of death. We'll get to that in just a moment. But because of that, we'll use blood as the category for all of our sermon points this morning. First, the blood of Christ redeems us from sin. Second, the blood of Christ confirms the covenant. Third, the blood of Christ purifies holy places. And fourth, the blood of Christ never needs to be shed again. First, then, this morning, the blood of Christ redeems us from sin. We've just been assured in the verses leading up to our text that Jesus Christ has offered a bloody sacrifice that excels in value and excels in the kind of sanctuary it opens up to us, all the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament, including even that peak of Old Testament symbolism, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest took blood into the presence of God in the most holy place. Jesus has entered a greater and more perfect tent, qualified to do so because he comes with blood. That is, he comes with the fact of sacrifice, which blood ritually represents. So he appears in the realities of heaven on the basis of his life blood having been spilled on behalf of sinners. That brings us up to our text, to verse 15 of Hebrews 9. Death has occurred that redeems them from transgression, verse 15 says. Death, remember, is what blood is representing. So this is the death of Christ, a sacrificial death, a blood-depicted death has occurred to redeem them from transgressions. Redeem who? Well, redeem those who are called by God. That is to say, those who have heard and who will respond to the gospel. The ones who are in line for the promised eternal inheritance, referring to those new covenant blessings which we taste now and will have in fullness when Christ comes back. It's for our sake that a death has occurred to redeem us from transgression. Now, this is going to lead into further discussion of the covenant that Christ mediates, but there isn't going to be a covenant, and he doesn't have anything to mediate if there aren't any redeemed people to be in this covenant relationship with God. So first and foremost, a death has occurred to redeem us from transgression. Remember in the Bible, redeeming combines the ideas of being purchased, right? Of paying a price to get back what was lost. Combines it with the idea of liberation, because a purchase price was paid not only for property that had to be retrieved, but also people were redeemed. Their years could be redeemed. Their slavery could be redeemed, or their captivity redeemed by the payment of such a price. So Jesus has purchased and liberated us specifically from transgressions committed, violations committed under the first covenant. Now we've noted in our study of Hebrews that first covenant or former covenant is referring not to the very first covenant you'll find in the Bible, but it's referring to the old covenant as opposed to the new. That is to the main shape that God's relationship with his people took in the Old Testament, specifically the covenant relationship established at Mount Sinai, mediated through Moses, that covenant relationship that made Israel a nation and a holy people, that bound them to God, that was summarized, at least on the part of their obligations, as Ten Commandments written in stone and housed in the so-called Ark of the Covenant. So that's the point of contrast throughout Hebrews between first and second, or old and new. So we're being told that the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, redeems us who are called by the gospel from our violations committed under the first covenant, that is, under the Sinai covenant, which was so heavy on the law of God. Hebrews will come back to this idea that the old covenant includes so much deadly condemnation. For instance, in chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And of course, not only is it deadly to reject that covenant relationship if you're an Israelite, but also there are all kinds of capital crimes legislated within that Sinai covenant. However, I would remind you that the Sinai covenant, the form that God's relationship took with his people during that specific age from Sinai to Christ, that it was still fundamentally gracious. God didn't have to save his people out of Egypt. He didn't have to preface the very Ten Commandments that way. I am God who liberated you from the house of slavery. He did not have to meet with them in the wilderness and make them his holy and peculiar people. He did not have to give them a promised land and a priesthood by which their sins could be atoned for. There is grace upon grace in the existence of the Old Covenant and in the provisions of the Old Covenant. And yet at the same time, because the law of God, the righteous demands of living with a holy God, become so clear in that Sinai Covenant, you are hearing commandments and you are hearing the death penalty for breaking commandments that actually speak to that wider arrangement God has with all human beings since Adam and Eve. That's sometimes called the covenant of works. The covenant of works is not merely don't eat the wrong piece of fruit. It is every soul that sins will die. It is obedience as the condition for life. It is this is your purpose as a creature assigned to you by your creator, to purely and flawlessly bring his character and will to bear on the earth where he has put you. So, when you hear that people are being redeemed by the death of Jesus from transgressions committed under the Sinai covenant, don't imagine that that is somehow unique to the Israelites. Oh, I'm so glad that those Jewish people of the Old Testament got their sin problems solved. I don't have one. No, on the contrary. It's just that all mankind's sin problem, all of us rebelling against God and experiencing the penalty of death, all of us need a solution. And as we've been learning in the book of Hebrews, that first covenant was not an actual solution. Jesus has to redeem, you might say, even from transgressions committed under the first covenant, even for ones that a high priest dipped his finger in blood or that an animal went up in smoke, even one that was supposedly dealt with, that was pictorially dealt with in those centuries past. Such transgressions depended on Christ to mean anything in the long run, to actually work as far as heavenly cleansing and qualification is concerned. All of the value of the old or first covenant was contingent, was pending the coming of Christ Jesus. Remember that forgiveness was the great goal being waited for with the coming of Christ, the coming of the new covenant that he mediates. Hebrews 8 reminds us of the prophet Jeremiah predicting and longing for the new covenant relationship that Jesus would establish, 600 years later. And the crowning gift of it is, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Well, God was already doing that pictorially in the Old Testament. But redemption from sin would be an established fact. It would be retroactively effective as well as effective for anyone anywhere who puts their faith in Christ once he offers up his lifeblood in our place. So yes, transgressions committed under the first covenant, as far as the Sinai covenant speaks to the moral obligations of all men indirectly. And under the first covenant, meaning that the first covenant couldn't actually deal with sin through animal sacrifices. Now you also see that the blood of Christ redeems us from sin when you come down to verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this is plugged into a discussion that we'll get to in a moment about blood purification. But the author is reminding us that it's not just places, but also people who need to be made holy, who need to have their sins remitted or released is the word here. In fact, of sins is implied. It's not even there. It's that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's speaking here, verse 22, of the sin-purging power of blood. Of course, it is a symbolic power, a provisional power in the Old Testament. It is a reality with the shed blood of Jesus. But the idea is you have to have blood because the spilling of lifeblood has sin-purging power because it satisfies the demand of death. Value of blood is in the life that was given up as a sin penalty that it represents. Now, blood is a very useful shorthand way of saying that and a very potent picture of that kind of reality. It's kind of a mouthful to say, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the sacrificial, sin-purging, substitutionary death of Jesus. Instead, we sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with the sacrificial, sin-purging, substitutionary death of Jesus would be perfectly true, but it doesn't fit the meter. There's a fountain filled with blood. And so, blood has been shed. Actually, probably a better translation here is without the application of blood. It's not the act of killing the animal so much as the application of its death to you, so that you become involved. Right? You become a participant in the sacrifice, and that happens through blood, whether blood is sprinkled on you or sprinkled on the altar where your prayers and gifts are going up. There is an application of blood without which there is no remission. Now, the main focus here, of course, is on the objective benefits of Christ's death. He provides for remission. This isn't a very personalized text at this point. But this will have subjective importance to anyone who is aware of their sin, aware of the inability of any human method to get rid of your guilt and of the doom to which you are consigned if you cannot get right with God. Without the shedding, without the vicarious applying of the blood, there is no release from such sin. And then verse 28 also speaks of this blood redemption provided by Christ. Verse 28 speaks of Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So he died once in verse 27. He offered his own blood, as verses before that say. And the upshot, according to verse 28, is that he has borne the sins of many and no longer needs to deal with sin. Here the word sin is included. To bear the sins of many. You might recognize there an echo of the servant song in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, there is a rehearsal in advance of the work of Jesus, suffering all the consequences of his people's sin. Not only suffering those consequences to the point of death as a sacrificial lamb in their place, but then being raised up victoriously by God afterwards. And the concluding verse, looking back on it all, says, I will divide him, that is my servant, Jesus, I will divide him a portion with the many, he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he didn't die for his own rebellion, for his own guilt or failure. He was bearing the sins of his people, bearing the sins of many, and that's being echoed here in Hebrews chapter 9. So, sin was transferred to Christ, you might say. He bore the sins of many. He carried them. Those sins were then put away by his self-sacrifice, his pouring out of his lifeblood, as verse 26 puts it, sacrificing himself. And therefore, sin is definitively dealt with. He will not have to deal with sin ever again, as verse 28 says. Instead, he will be able to appear to those awaiting him. That is, when Jesus comes again on clouds of glory, it won't be to get crucified again. It won't be to apply some new solution to his people's sins since the last time he was here. No, it'll be to save them. Save them not in the sense of dealing with their sin because it's dealt with, but rather save them in the sense of giving them the fullness of what he has purchased. Save them by giving us all of our new covenant inheritance, including a whole new heavens and new earth with all of its nearness to God. Possible because we have been redeemed from sin by the blood of Christ. Second, the blood of Christ confirms the covenant. Back up to verse 15, if you would, please. Therefore Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. We've already heard about this back in Hebrews chapter 8, how Christ mediates the new covenant. That is the new and final shape that God's relationship with his people was going to take through Christ. So Christ is the mediator. He is the one who stands in between. Don't think of a mediator like you think of, somebody in a courtroom context maybe trying to get to estranged parties to agree. There is no negotiation or compromise happening here. But there is a need for someone to stand between a holy God and a sinful people and to establish a relationship. Christ is that mediator. He establishes our relationship with God and he ministers within that relationship just as earthly pictures mediated covenants before him. He was anointed for this very purpose. He put anointing oil on someone to show they're qualified to mediate. And while he mediates the covenant of grace, the new covenant in particular, as prophet, priest, and king, Hebrews is most interested in him being our priestly mediator. He is the one who creates and ministers within the new covenant. Now, verses 16 and 17 start to explain this new covenant and the relationship of Christ's death, his bloodshed, to the existence of that covenant and the blessings we receive through it. And I have to tell you, I'm going to be disagreeing with the way that verses 16 and 17 are translated here in the ESV and in most other translations. The New American Standard is more consistent, but it fails to follow through on all of the implications. This is one of those cases where once you settle on a certain translation of a particular word, you end up modifying all the way the helping verbs and stuff talk about it. And so it's very challenging to kind of reframe verses 16 and 17, but I'll contend for you that it's not actually talking directly about a last will and testament where a will is involved. That's the word covenant in the previous verse. A will takes effect, verse 17. That's the word covenants, as we go right back to in the next verse. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. We're talking verses 16 and 17 about the establishing or inaugurating of a covenant, the new covenant in particular, of which Jesus is the mediator. Why then do our English translations talk about a last will and testament? The point that we're so familiar with the language of testament that we even call the two halves of our Bible, the New Testament and Old Testament, whereas it would be more natural, I think, to call them the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. Well, here's some of the origins of that. When the Jewish people, between the time of the Old Testament leaving off and the time of New Testament events, in those centuries in between, when the Jewish people went to translate their Bibles, written in Hebrew, into the Greek language that was spoken by everybody throughout the known world, for the benefit of their neighbors and their children, they had to work with what's called the receptor language. Right? You're limited by its concepts and by its vocabulary. And in particular, they had this crucial concept that comes up 270 times in the Old Testament, over and over, and is so foundational for understanding the whole thing, this Hebrew word berith, which means covenant, this relationship with God, this bond between two parties that gets formalized with sworn commitments and with defined roles and expectations and with consequences of blessing and cursing and with symbolic reinforcements. And in the case of salvation, the covenants that God makes with his people are mediated and they're initiated by God. And how do you try to capture all of that biblical baggage, all of that theological significance into a receptor language that has no acquaintance with it at all? And essentially, those translators of what we call the Septuagint had to choose between two possible Greek words. You don't have to remember these. This is not a language class. But just so you know where we're coming from, those words are diatheke and syntheke. Okay? Diatheke and syntheke. Syntheke basically means contract. Like, you know, when you sell your house or your business buys supplies, you sign a contract, right? Diatheke is the term for last will and testament. So, which of those more accurately represents the biblical concept of covenant, which hopefully your children and neighbors will start to learn to hear as they read the word that you select for the Greek version of your Bible? Contract or will? Both of them are legally binding arrangements between two parties, aren't they? But the problem with syntheke, with contract, is that it implies an equality between the two parties. It implies negotiated terms. And it implies termination, right? If contracts aren't followed through on, then the provisions are null and void, and you can sever the contract. It's not sworn to God will last forever kind of thing. All of those problems make syntheke too suspicious for Bible translation, and so diatheke was chosen instead. Because diatheke speaks about graciously giving gifts. And it speaks about sovereign initiative, right? Somebody who creates a last will and testament doesn't consult you. They decide how to dispose of what is theirs in a way that is permanent and that is sovereign. And it doesn't go away, right? You don't renegotiate it or whatever. It's firm and reliable. Now, the downside of diatheke, the word that was chosen to represent covenant, is that a last will and testament is unlike a covenant in certain ways. It is not a living relational bond. A last will and testament is a connection to somebody who's dead and gone now. It doesn't describe the kind of married, covenanting, oath-bound, mutual commitment in which you will live in a relationship of I will be your God and you will be my people. Right, you look back at the Old Testament, and we're just about to be told an example of this is in the Old Testament with Moses sprinkling blood. It's not that God died and disappeared from the scene, and now we get all this stuff. It's misleading if you simply assume that the word diatheke has to plug in and mean last will and testament. Now, for the most part, English Bible translators know this. They're not dumb. And for the most part, when diatheke then gets used in the New Testament, we know we're talking about that Old Testament idea of berith, that old idea of an oath bound, mutually sworn, profound, permanent relationship with mutual obligations and the grace of God manifested towards sinners. But when you come to these two verses, just these two in your translation of the Bible, your translators have decided that the author is reverting to a little bit of wordplay, maybe, and trying to draw on some of that original meaning of diatheke as a last will and testament. Very understandable, because we've been talking about death and inheritance in the previous verse. However, there are logical, contextual, and theological issues with that, all of which I can't unpack for you this morning. I will simply lay before you that it makes more sense, logically and biblically, to recognize the covenant reading of that word diatheke in our text, where a covenant is involved. In verse 17, a covenant takes effect, or rather is made legally secure. Now, as I said, once you make a translation choice like this, all the words around it get affected, and it's going to end up sounding very, very different once you try to hear it as speaking of a covenant inauguration instead of a last will and testament taking effect. Where a covenant is, the death of the covenant maker or covenant binder or covenant ratifier, the word covenant is sort of baked into the verb there, the death of the covenant maker must be established, literally brought forward or presented. You have to somehow present or offer or show the death of the one making the covenant. For a covenant is only legally secured on the basis of dead ones. It's plural. Not only at death, but only on the basis, literally it's upon dead ones. Dead what? Well, dead sacrificial victims, dead representations of death. Okay, so to make a covenant legally binding, to make it real, get married to God, if you want to put it that way, there has to be a representation of the death of the person who's making that covenant, some kind of display of death, and it will become legally secure and firm once that covenant is made over dead ones, over sacrificial victims. Until that happens, until dead ones are presented, a covenant is not in force. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, this is super weird. What are we talking about? Representing death and making a covenant over dead ones. If you'd like, you can follow me as we turn back to Genesis chapter 15 for the first case where this is vividly demonstrated. In Genesis 15, God is already in a relationship, you might say, with Abram, but it's going to be formalized now because Abram pleads with God, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? In other words, please reassure me of your promises. Please go on oath." And God says, Genesis 15, verse 9, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." What just happened? Well, there was this strange ancient ritual, you might say, in which death was represented. A covenant was made over dead ones. What's happening here, if you want to get real specific, is a so-called self-maledictory oath in which people swear by hacking apart these animals and walking between the pieces saying, "May this happen to me. May I be killed. May I be undone if I break the terms of this covenant." It's a way of swearing. Sort of self-maledictory, that sounds like a big word, but you know it from your childhood. Cross my heart and hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Self-maledictory oath, right? Reinforcing your promise through a recognized ritual of oath-taking. The same thing is reflected in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 34. The Lord is faulting people for violating their covenant agreements. He speaks of men, Jeremiah 34:18, who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me. I will make them like the calf they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the air. Self-maledictory oath coming true, you see. This biblical knowledge, and it's reflected not just in Genesis 15 and Jeremiah 34, but also in Psalm 50 and also in Exodus 24, as we'll see in a moment, this biblical concept of you have to present death, display or offer up death in place of, to represent the one who makes it, is talking about this biblical history. How do you reassure the heirs of God's promises? How do you enter into a covenant with them? How do you make a self-maledictory oath that is recognizable in ancient Near Eastern culture? It happens over dead ones. Now, some of the nuances of last will and testament, sure, are still in this concept, diatheke. Yeah, I know, it's still gracious and it's still one-sided in the sense that God says how it's going to be, but that's all indirect. Directly speaking, verses 16 and 17 are talking about the ratification of a covenant. And just as Genesis 15 describes and Jeremiah 34 describes, so Jesus has accomplished now by saying, this cup represents my blood of the covenant on the night of his betrayal. Jesus will be our self-maledictory oath, not just in case pictorially if we violate our promise, but because we actually do violate God's requirements, we have a stand-in, we have a sacrificial victim to confirm the covenant. By the way, that's why all through the Old Testament, covenants aren't just proclaimed or covenants aren't just formulated. The verb for it in Hebrew is cut. You cut a covenant. All of that biblical knowledge is reflected by our author here in verses 16 and 17. So, the blood of Christ is confirming the covenant. It is putting into legal force that new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, of which Jesus is the mediator. Without the death of Christ redeeming us from sin, without the death of Christ paying the price for broken promises, then we would not have such a covenant, as verses 16 and 17 teach us. Covenants are enacted upon sacrifice, upon dead ones. Even Jacob knew that in Genesis 31. Now, as proof, our author gives us verses 18, 19, and 20. The story at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the Sinai covenant was confirmed legally and officially. Sacrifices were offered both to deal with sin and also to be a peace offering to express healthy fellowship with God. But Moses collected the blood of those offerings, and he sprinkled it on the book, and he sprinkled it on all the people who were binding themselves by oath to God, who was binding himself to them. This blood is the blood of the covenants, as Moses announced in Exodus chapter 34. You see, God cut a covenant with Israel that day. Death was representationally applied to them. Death, of course, is representationally applied to God as well. Not that God would ever break his promises, but God the Son will shoulder the burden of broken promises on his people's side, eventually outside the walls of Jerusalem. So the blood of Christ redeems us from sin. The blood of Christ confirms covenants, puts it into legal action, you might say, into legal force. Until the death of Jesus, we were under the Mount Sinai covenant. And after the death of Jesus, we are living in the promised age of Jeremiah 31. Third, the blood of Jesus purifies holy places. Verses 21 and 22 show us this. It's really a throwback to the first half of chapter 9. Where there was an earthly holy place, and the emphasis was all on how restricted it was and how incomplete and unsatisfying it was. But now Jesus has gone into greater holy places, the realities represented by the earthly tabernacle. So we're coming back to that idea now in verses 21, really through 24. Christ has entered into holy places not made with hands, but into heaven itself. Now that too has Old Testament precedent, right? The author argues in verse 21, Moses was also sprinkling with blood the tent and the vessels used in worship. You can read about this at your own leisure in Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, Leviticus 16, etc. The point is, because all of these earthly symbols were made by sinful human beings and were going to be used by sinful human beings approaching a holy God who will not tolerate sin, the actual symbols had to be atoned for. They had to be purified by blood. So there is blood applied to the altar, blood applied to the ark, blood applied to the tent. Now, not everything in the Old Testament is literally demanding of blood, but pretty close. Practically everything is purified with blood, as verse 22 says. The entire cultic apparatus, the whole ceremonial way of approaching God under that shape of the covenant, all required blood. But now Jesus' blood has opened up for us the heavenly sanctuary, of which the tabernacle with all of its gold and all of its linen and all of its weavings and trimmings, all of it was just a picture. Christ has opened up the door. Christ has torn the veil. Christ has entered into heavenly realities. Even though he is united to sinners and representing sinners, he comes with blood sufficient to answer all of their guilt. He has come with the fact of his crucifixion in their place. That's what it means to say he enters heavenly places by his blood. He makes those things pure. Now, you might be thinking, well, the heavens needing to be purified, that seems strange. Why are heavenly places impure? Well, I mean, in a comparative way, you could say, like Eliphaz in Job 15, even the heavens are not clean in the sight of God. But here again, the issue is, sinners are coming behind Jesus. He's opened it up for us. We are to enter into the life-giving presence of God. We are to enter through the veil into the most holy place. We are to inhabit that new Jerusalem, which is a vastly scaled-up holy of holies in the book of Revelation. We are to live in the light of glory forever. The true things, the heaven itself. And because we are sinners, we need blood to cleanse and to open up, to qualify our entrance into those places. As a reminder in verse 24, that even now Christ is there ministering for us, interceding for us, as we heard back in chapter 7. So the blood of Christ redeems us from sin. It confirms the covenant. It purifies holy places. And the blood of Christ never needs to be shed again, as you see in verses 25 through 28. Christ did not come to offer himself repeatedly. It's not every year like the Israelite high priest. It's not repeatedly since the foundation of the world, as verse 26 says, but rather once for all. That phrase we keep hearing in the book of Hebrews about how definitive Christ's work is. He has appeared once for all to make this blood payment for the price of sin. It's at the end of the ages, meaning the climax or the consummation of all the ages. Everything was building towards this. It doesn't mean that AD 30 or 33 or whatever was the end of the timeline on earth. We don't know when the earthly age is going to end and be replaced wholly and entirely by the age to come. But the age to come is already breaking in. The powers of it, the glory of it, we start to taste already now. The point, rather, is that the end of the ages is the terminus or the culmination of every age, the point of the past, present, and future. The hinge and climax is the offering of Jesus to put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. And if you understand what really happened then at the cross, if you understand all of its sacrificial and covenantal implications, you will understand that it never needs to be offered again. In fact, it is an insult and impossibility to say that it would. When Jesus comes again, it will not be to die again. As verse 27 says, men only have to die once. You only have to pay that aspect of the penalty of sin one time. And Jesus has already paid it. He has settled accounts for everyone he represents, shed all the blood that ever needs to be shed. And therefore, the need to die once no longer applies to him. Put it the way Paul does in Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So there is not and there cannot be any additional offerings for sin. Every sin that will ever be committed by a person redeemed by Jesus has already been squared away by the blood of the cross. And when he returns, it will simply be to reward those who are waiting on him. His offering is once for all, unlike the Old Testament. We'll hear more about that in chapter 10, the burdensomeness of having to do the same thing over and over. His offering is once for all because it is effective and does not decay in its value. His offering is once for all because it is unrepeatable by definition. His offering is once for all, and therefore, final judgment is already predetermined. It's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. Well, Jesus has already settled the judgment and already undergone death. And so all that waits for you now, Christian believer, is not to tremble at the thought of judgment day, not to find some stopgap solution for sin, but to depend on Jesus to return, the one who has already dealt with all your transgressions. Because of this perfectness, because of this completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus, banish from your minds, please, all the fanciful wishes people sometimes have about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem so that animal blood can be spilled again. It would have no effect on heavenly atonement and would in fact be an insult to the sufficiency of Christ and a testimony against him. It would be a reason for judgment. And do not let your hearts become attracted to those who say they are representing the death of Christ on an altar in front of you Sunday after Sunday, because the dying part is done with, as Hebrews makes plain. We celebrate, we commemorate, and we believe in Christ crucified, but that Christ is now resurrected. The completeness and the pastness of his sacrifice is essential to its meaning. And if you leave the story open, you leave the ending unread, you leave the question unresolved by over and over and over, here is the real blood of Jesus being put to death in front of you again. You also testify against the finished work of Christ. And also, please banish from your thought all need for self-atonement or fixing up or patching up what you cannot seem to trust God to deal with. We have this default view of works righteousness that the devil pokes at sometimes, and can you really believe that one sacrifice 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet makes up for what you just did? Don't you have to go through some degree of self-cleansing, self-atonement? Don't you have to hurt yourself a little bit? Don't you have to be deprived a bit from the blessings of God? Don't you have to hide under some more fig leaves and offer up some sacrifice of good intentions or extravagant promises before God will hear you? No. I'm not talking about repentance. Yes, repentance is saying, Lord, I want to be done with my sin. I turn back to you. Forgive me. But fixing your sin is absolutely and forever done, and you must believe that, Christian. You must believe it in the moments of your worst weakness and defilement, that the gate of heaven is still open to you, that Christ can be returned to and asked for forgiveness and cleansing once again, because he's always been there for that, and his blood has already paid for that. Please banish from your hearts everything that would mitigate the once for all, end of the ages, completeness, pastness of the atonement of Jesus. His blood never needs to be shed again. Now, for most of this passage, and maybe most of this sermon, I would understand if you felt like these are some strange, foreign, ancient categories, blood atonement and covenants and sacrifices and tabernacles. And maybe some of it feels repetitive if you've been studying Hebrews with us. I mean, we've already talked in previous chapters about covenant and mediation and typology and worship and priesthood and sacrifice and purification and holy places. It's being put together in a different way, in the service of a different argument maybe here, but you might still be tempted to feel like this is unnecessary or uninteresting or irrelevant, because these are big ideas. We're talking about objective work of Christ. We're not talking about what happens in your heart or how your problems are resolved or your conscience put at peace, at least not directly. We're talking here about the grand, cosmic, redemptive, historic work of Jesus. And because we're dealing in Hebrews 9 with such big ideas, such long-range history, such a doctrine of Christ, you may feel like your needs and interests are not really being addressed in this passage. But I tell you they are. They're being addressed under the word sins. Sins and transgressions. My needs and my interests are in Hebrews 9 in the forms of violations that need to be solved by the blood of Christ. My violations of the terms and conditions of my very creation, that we call that covenant of works. Violations of God's will that are called out by the Sinai covenant with all of its laws and threats, but not conclusively solved by the Sinai covenant with its mere earthly pictures. It was my sin and yours that needed redemption and forgiveness like this. My greed, my pride, my anger, my laziness, my lust, my lying, my disrespect, my failures as a pastor or a parent or a husband or a citizen or a Christian believer or as a human being are represented in this passage by the sin that is forgiven, the sin that is put away, the sin that is dealt with, the sin that is borne or carried on the back of Jesus, the sin that violated that so-called first covenant. It was my sin that necessitated this blood, the blood of the Son of God. It was my sin that excluded me from holy places. We don't tend to feel the pain or appreciate the gravity of our sins in the moment we're committing them. We don't recognize cosmic treason for what it is because the bill hasn't come due yet. It's not judgment day, and we're not looking at Golgotha. But if it were, or if we did, we would recognize it's my sin that excluded me from holy places, the presence of God forever. It's my lips that need to be touched by the heavenly reality depicted in Isaiah as a coal from an altar, but that really means the holiness of Christ crucified. It's my life that needs to be spared by the sprinkling of true blood on the true mercy seat in the true tabernacle. It's my death that needs to be represented by the death of Christ. If I'm going to be near God and bound to Him by covenant, if I'm going to receive any of that promised eternal inheritance, I have a lot at stake in this passage. This Savior, in this blood, in this covenant that He mediates. And so do you, my fellow sinner. I hope you will admit it and believe it and rejoice with me today in the sin-purging power of the shed blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, had mere men even guessed what the solution to our sin and our estrangement from you might be, we would not have dared suggest it to you. But we are amazed by the willing outpouring of the lifeblood of Jesus. We thank you for His blood. We pray that it would be powerfully applied to us still, that all of our sins might be purged away, might be reckoned to Him in His dying at the cross, that we might be qualified to stand in heavenly places now and forever, and that we might be bound to You by covenant. In Christ we pray. Amen.